Well, we have been studying in our survey of church history the apostolic church. And there's no better place to study the apostolic church than in the inspired history given to us in the book known as the Acts of the Apostles. If you read the introduction, however, to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, you realize that really the better title for this book would be The Acts of Jesus Christ by His Holy Spirit through His Apostles. That's a little cumbersome, but it is a much more accurate title because Luke tells us that the book of Acts is really the continuation of the things that Jesus began to do and to teach. And of course, that is extended through His Spirit via His Apostles. And so as we've been surveying apostolic church history, we have taken up what we might consider to be six major or important themes in the book of Acts that, in a sense, give us a foundation for understanding apostolic church history. We began with the first major theme, which is really the predominant theme in the book of Acts, and that is the ascension of Jesus, the day of Pentecost, and the outpouring of the Spirit. What takes place really in those first 4 to 5 chapters of the book of Acts is absolutely foundational to understanding the whole of the book. And we won't go through all of the points that we made under that heading, but we did look at that as the first major theme. The second theme that we began to look at was not so much theological as it was personal and ethnic, and that was the ethnic trouble that arose in Acts chapter 6. We really cannot underestimate the importance in the apostolic church history of the ethnic tension that arose between Hellenized Jews, that is those of Jews under Greek influence and culture, and more Aramaic Jews, or the more, quote, pure Jews of Jerusalem descent. Ethnic trouble, that ethnic conflict, will break out again and again in the book of Acts and in the early church, not so much between Hellenistic Jews and Aramaic Jews, but rather between Jew and Gentile. And we need to remember that the context of the early church was one of incredible, and here's Mr. Rogers' word for the day, ethnocentricity. There was a sense in which being a Jew made you superior to Gentiles. And of course, the gospel begins to go to the Gentiles, and we'll cover that a little more today because it is such a huge, plays such a huge role in the early church. Then we looked at the next theme, which was persecution. We saw that the early persecution actually was Jewish persecution against the church. It wasn't really until about the middle 60s that Herod began to bring persecution against the church. And by that time, Rome had figured out that Christianity was not a sect of Judaism, but rather it was what they considered to be a revolutionary movement that threatened the government itself. That brings us to the next pillar, which is, in a sense, an expansion, and that is the gospel to the Gentiles. And we've already touched on this a little bit, but there are a number of fascinating things. As we look at the book of Acts, we might consider Acts 1:8 to be the theme verse of the book. Does anybody know Acts 1:8? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, and you tell me where? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Interesting, in the Greek text, it's the eschaton of the earth, the ends of the earth. If you take Acts 1:8 as, in a sense, the thematic verse of the book, What you then have is the book of Acts unfolding with the gospel in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, making its way to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that, of course, is what Luke is concerned with as he writes the apostolic history, is how the gospel triumphed not only in Jerusalem, but also to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, if you turn, we're not going to read too much, but I do want to point some things out to you. If you turn to Acts chapter 8, remember the commission, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and disciple the nations, right? The gospel was never to be an ethnocentric gospel focusing only on Jews. But what happens in the first seven chapters of the book of Acts? The gospel stays right there in Jerusalem. God has a way of fixing that. The commission is to the ends of the earth. The disciples are huddling in Jerusalem. God's going to fix it, and he's going to fix it in a way that is not very comfortable. He fixes it by persecution. Remember, persecution is not solely the work of the devil. It also works into God's overall purpose for the church. And God brings persecution, as it were, to the church to do what? Well, notice Acts chapter 8 and verse 4. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. How were they scattered? They were scattered through the persecution. Now, what happens in the remainder of this chapter is, of course, Philip ends up going to the city of Samaria. And, of course, here's Philip as a disciple of Jesus, one of the seven chosen in Acts 6. And what is he going to do? He's going to do that which comes rather naturally to him, and that is he's going to preach the good news of Jesus Christ. And of course, he preaches the good news in such a way that a number of the Samaritans come to faith and are baptized in the name of Christ. And so in Acts chapter 8, we have, in a sense, the gospel then spreading outside of Jerusalem into the larger area now, the larger region, which is the beginning of the fulfillment of what Jesus said was going to happen when they received the Holy Spirit. Now, we talked about the Samaritans a little bit last week. Who were the Samaritans? They were half-breeds. They were, we could put it this way, they not only were ethnic half-breeds, they also were spiritual half-breeds, and they were, in a sense, covenant orphans. We need to remember that the Samaritans were absolutely despised by the Jews because of the mixing of blood. Remember when the Assyrians came into the northern kingdom, they imported all of their POWs into the northern kingdom to interbreed with the Jews there, figuring that if you water down the blood, you lessen the chance of revolt and uprising. And so here you have this ethnically mixed people, but spiritually they were deeply confused. And of course you see this confusion with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. The Samaritans had rejected the entirety of the Old Testament except the Pentateuch. That was the only part of the Bible to them that was worth keeping. Everything else was too, in a sense, I guess, too Jewish. And so here you had these people that were really despised. They were outcasts spiritually, ethnically. And the gospel comes to them, and it comes with power. And Jesus claims many Samaritans as his purchased possession. Now, Acts chapter 8 not only tells us the bringing of the gospel to the Samaritans, it also tells us about the gospel coming through Philip to another character. Does anybody know Acts chapter 8? The Ethiopian eunuch. Now, stop and consider what's going on here. Samaria, that's sort of the halfway house. The Ethiopian eunuch represents someone who is not in the halfway house or in the house. We're talking about someone who is a genuine, authentic foreigner. Now, the most amazing thing happens. You might remember the Ethiopian eunuch. What was he doing in that chariot? He's reading the gospel according to Isaiah. And of course, Philip, what an opening. Do you understand what you're reading? Well, how can I understand it unless somebody explains it to me? I mean, that is the perfect opening to witness to somebody. Philip hops up into the chariot, and the text tells us, and Philip preached Jesus to him. And you might think to yourself, well, what's so significant about an Ethiopian eunuch? Well, I'd like for you to look at a few texts with me to see the glory of this. First, turn to Isaiah chapter 11. In Isaiah chapter 11, we have a wonderful messianic prophecy, starting in verse 10. Then in that day, now I would say that the "in that day" finds its inauguration with the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. In that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse. And who's the root of Jesse? The Messiah himself, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain, notice, from Assyria, traditionally what? Enemies of God. Egypt, Pathros, Cush. Cush, by the way, is Ethiopia. Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. Back in Isaiah, it was prophesied that God would have among his remnant who would return actually people from Cush, Ethiopia. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 18. It was a long time ago that we were in Isaiah chapter 18. But verse 7, at that time, a gift of homage will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth, even from a people feared far and wide, a powerful and oppressive nation whose land the rivers divide, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, even Mount Zion. Now, in this passage, the Ethiopians are being described. The commentators are virtually unanimous on the fact that this is describing Ethiopians. Now, interestingly enough, what we have with the Ethiopian eunuch is, in a sense, a twofold fulfillment. What do you think the Ethiopian was doing in a chariot on his way to Jerusalem or leaving Jerusalem, but bringing homage to do what? To the place where the name of the Lord of hosts was. And what is glorious about it is that as he is taking his gift, no doubt as an emissary from the queen or the king of Ethiopia, he goes to Jerusalem to bring his gift to the place where the name of the Lord was, i.e. Jerusalem, but in the meantime, the name of the Lord had become embodied in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as he was fulfilling the prophecy in the one sense, under Old Covenant terms, it reaches new heights under New Covenant terms as he has Jesus preached to him and is baptized into the name of the Son of God. Psalm 68. Psalm 68, a very short verse, but it makes the point. Psalm 68 and verse 31. Envoys will come out of Egypt. Ethiopia will quickly stretch out her hands to God. When does this find fulfillment? It finds fulfillment as some relatively insignificant, historically speaking, insignificant Ethiopian eunuch hops in a chariot as an envoy going to Jerusalem, and all of a sudden he hears the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so that this gospel is not only a gospel for Jews, it's not only a gospel for Samaritans, it's also a gospel even for Ethiopians. Because do you know what that Ethiopian eunuch did? When he was baptized and got back in his chariot and Philip disappeared, do you know where he went? He went back home. And do you know what he took with him as he went back home? He not only took back some neat stories of visiting Jerusalem, he took back with him the gospel itself. That's how the gospel ends up spreading in the apostolic church. This Ethiopian now goes back to Ethiopia and begins to spread the gospel itself. Well, there's not just the Ethiopians. If you turn back to Acts chapter 10... we go to those who were a little bit more foreign than the Ethiopian. Acts chapter 10. We read in verse 1, now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. Now, you know what happens? He receives a vision, Peter receives a vision, and God declares to Peter in his vision what he has declared clean, let no man declare unclean. It gives Peter the warrant then to go into Cornelius's house and to preach the gospel to Cornelius. Now, what's significant about Cornelius is that he's not a Jew. He's not a Samaritan. He is a foreigner like the Ethiopian. He's a God-fearing foreigner. He's one who has believed in the God of Israel, but he was a foreigner nevertheless. Now, the amazing thing that happens in Acts chapter 10 is that while Peter is preaching the gospel to them, the Holy Spirit comes, and in a sense, in a reduplication of what happens on the day of Pentecost, Cornelius and his household are filled with the Spirit and begin to proclaim the mighty deeds of God in other tongues. What's the significance of that? Peter, with his own eyes, is able to say what God did for us in Jerusalem, in the upper room, among us Jewish people, he's now done with the Gentiles. This gospel knows no ethnic barrier. And so we have this glorious picture of the gospel spreading, really the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. God doing what through Abraham's seed? Blessing the families of the earth. Now that brings us to the next major theme in the book of Acts, which again is a related theme, and that is the apostolic interpretation of the conversion of the Gentiles. Turn over to Acts chapter 15. Now, you have to stop and put yourself in the early disciples' sandals to get a feel for this. Throughout the whole of Old Testament redemptive history, there were a few token Gentiles that were brought in here and there. But really, it was a predominantly Jewish thing. It was a Jewish religion. God was a Jewish God. And certainly, he revealed himself as the God of all the earth and the God who would gather all the nations and families of the earth unto himself, so on and so forth. But what had become so deeply entrenched in the Jewish mindset was that God, Yahweh, was a Jewish God. And that the Bible was the Jewish Bible, and really, in order to be right with God, you had to become Jewish. You had to start observing all the days like the Jews observed the days, and you needed to start eating like all the Jews ate. And therefore, there was this incredible tension between anyone who did not adopt Jewish ways. Now, all of a sudden, this little band starts as 120, grows rapidly into a number of thousand, but they're all Jewish. They all eat the same. They all talk the same. They're all doing sort of the same thing. It's still sort of an us-them kind of world. God begins to take the gospel to the Gentiles in a powerful way, in the same way that the gospel comes to the Jews. And all of the sudden, these Jewish believers are having to struggle with, what do we do with these Gentiles who are now professing faith in the same Messiah that we believe in? There, of course, would be many who would say, well, things haven't changed. They need to adopt our dietary laws. They need to adopt our ceremonial customs. They need to be circumcised. They need to become just like us, because after all, the Messiah is Jewish. And so there were those who hung on tightly to Judaizing the Gentiles, even as they come to embrace the gospel. And so you had others like the Apostle Paul, who are saying, no, 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 remember, circumcision, uncircumcision doesn't matter anymore. What matters is a new creation. What matters is the gospel. What matters in faith is faith in Christ. No one is justified by the works of the law. We're all justified by faith in Christ. So why turn around and put our Jewish brethren, who are really, truly, fully, completely, 100% our brethren, why put them into bondage that we ourselves were never even able to observe? You could imagine this was a tremendous source of tension. In fact, even Peter, who was the first apostle to the Gentiles, in a sense, ends up somewhat recanting. By not eating with the Gentiles, Paul opposes him to his face, and then we have the council at Jerusalem, the first ecumenical church council, Acts chapter 15. Notice, what we have is Paul and Barnabas giving a report, a missionary report. Verse 11. Critical statement. Look back up to verse 10, I'm sorry. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? We believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. All the people kept silent. You know the kind of silence is being described here, don't you? And they were listening to Paul, Barnabas and Paul as they were relating this, what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. These people are absolutely astonished. God is doing what among the heathen? Verse 13. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. Simeon, that is Peter, has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. Important statement. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after these things, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. And then he gives them some basic guidelines on what they thought was good at the time. Now, this is the important part. How did the apostles view the conversion of the Gentiles? How did they put within a biblical frame of reference what God was obviously doing among those who were not Jews? James, as a leader in the church of Jerusalem, and no doubt one of the most Jewish of all of the early apostles, you read the book of James and you get a tremendous sense of still a very strong Jewish flavor. And what does James say as he hears the report of what God has done? He says, this is nothing less than the fulfillment of Amos chapter 9 and verse 11. That's what he says. What's going on is simply what the prophets told us would go on. Now, what is interesting about that is that the prophecy is primarily about the restoration of David's tabernacle, i.e. David's kingdom. Now, track with me on this, because this, I think this is truly exciting. The apostles hear about the conversion of the Gentiles, and how does James understand it? James understands it as nothing less than the restoration of the Davidic kingdom and the conquering of God's enemies, not through a sword, not through the spear, but through the gospel, bringing them into the kingdom of God. It is nothing less than the restoration that God himself had promised. In a wonderful essay written by O. Palmer Robertson on Amos 9:11 and its use in Acts 15, he says, according to Acts 15, James analyzes the inclusion of Gentiles with Jews as God's elect people in the present era as fulfilling Amos's prophecy. This particular prophecy includes elements as the reestablishment of the Davidic throne, the conquest of Edom, the return of Israel from captivity, and the restoration of paradise. And then he concludes, he says, yet at the same time, the present fulfillment of Amos's prophecy may be seen as only the first stage of God's consummation activity. The restoration of the Davidic throne takes on the lowly form of a booth or a tent, yet the first installment of the Spirit as possessed by Gentiles today guarantees the future restoration of all things. Endowed in the end with bodies transformed by the resurrection power of the same Holy Spirit, believers in Christ ultimately shall participate in the restoration of all things at the recreation of heaven and earth. And so as the apostles saw the Gentiles being converted and being brought in to the people of God, they saw it as nothing less than the fulfillment of prophecy of old. The restoration, the beginning of the restoration of all things, the restoration of God's people, the inclusion of Gentiles even within the Davidic kingdom. That brings us to the last major theme that we're going to look at in apostolic history, and that is the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Now, this takes place, of course, in Acts chapter 9. Does Saul of Tarsus appear before Acts chapter 9? Yes. Where? In chapter 7, at the stoning of Stephen. This young zealot, this young Pharisee, was earnest for the traditions of the fathers. He tells us as much in Galatians chapter 1. I was earnest for the traditions of the fathers, and I surpassed all of my contemporaries. Paul had studied under the best of the rabbinic teachers. He was always finishing at the head of the class. He was one who was known for his earnestness and for his zeal. He even gives approval to the stoning of Stephen, gathering the cloaks of those who were doing the deed. No doubt that event that Saul of Tarsus was an eyewitness to would be indelibly etched upon his memory the rest of his life. And watching the way in which Stephen died, lifting his eyes up into to heaven, I see Jesus standing at the Father's right hand. Into your hands I commit my spirit. And with that he falls asleep. The way in which Christians have died throughout the centuries have been one of the greatest witnesses to their persecutors ever. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs. Read the way in which these men stood in the arenas and faced the lions and faced the gladiators and did it with boldness and courage and faith, and the way in which it turned the hearts of multitudes. This is exactly what Tertullian meant when he said, whenever the Nile rises and there's a flood, you say, to the lions. Whenever there's a fire, it's the Christians, to the lions, to the arena. But don't you understand, for every one of us you kill, 10 spring up in their place, because the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. It is the way in which Christians have died that have ended up melting the hearts of their tormentors and their persecutors, and that takes place even to this day. I count one of the greatest privileges of my life was standing about 15 feet away from Joseph Sohn Andrew was with me. Joseph Sohn is a man who has been interrogated for twice, but those interrogation periods went on for 6 months at a time. He'd been beaten. He'd had his head shoved through a wall by communists. And here was a man who bore in his body the marks of Jesus. And do you know it's the way that he bore up under his persecution that turned the hearts of some of those who guarded him and some of those who beat him? It was no different in the book of Acts, and it's no different today. Here's this young man, Stephen, who with the Holy Spirit granted eloquence, gives the story of redemptive history, and then dies with grace. And it would make an imprint. And as this young man, Saul of Tarsus, gets on his horse to carry out more arrest warrants for people of the way, he has a little encounter. This little encounter, of course, ends up becoming quite famous. He is knocked off of his horse by a blinding light. Isn't it interesting? Who are you, Lord? I've got to ask. I've got a pretty good idea that I know who you are. Who are you, Lord? Jesus' answer is incredible. I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. You know what that shows us? To persecute Christ's people is to persecute Christ himself. And he does not take it lightly, and he knows every beating, he knows every imprisonment, because as it's done to his followers, it's done to him. And with the events of Acts chapter 9, one of the greatest historical events, apart from the redemptive events wrought through our Lord, one of the greatest events in history takes place, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Now you could imagine, since he was breathing threats, he was a blasphemer, he was a murderer, those are his own words describing himself in 2 Timothy chapter 1. As he describes himself in horrific terms. We might think that maybe Paul is using a little bit of melodramatic exaggeration as he describes himself, but all you need to do is read the book of Acts and see the people's response when they start to hear Saul of Tarsus has been converted. I ain't buying it. He wants an inroad. He wants to be able to get more names. He wants to be able to commit more mayhem and murder and imprisonment. I'm not going to believe it. You could imagine, even as we've been in Latvia, one of the things that often would take place is those within the Communist Party would infiltrate churches and try to attain to positions of leadership so that they could actually control the churches. The Latvians and other Eastern Europeans have been very, very suspicious of those who come in, and you could imagine in the early church that same suspicion was with Saul of Tarsus. But it took someone like Barnabas to be able to see and to show that this man was really genuinely one of Christ's prized possessions. And so Barnabas, the son of encouragement, introduces him to the people of God. And of course, the apostle becomes somewhat of a troublemaker. Turn over to Acts chapter 9. You could imagine the same fiery zeal that this man possessed as a zealous oppressor of the way. That zeal did not leave him. Verse 28, he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord, and he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. You get the idea? Paul's engaging in ministry, the ministry of argumentation. And he's fighting with them, and he's arguing, and he's battling with words, and they just get to the point where they want to kill him. The disciples see what's going on, and they take Paul, and they send him away. Now, verse 31. So, the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. I can't help but to see the wonderful connection there. They sent him away to Tarsus, so the church enjoyed peace. And so here we see the Apostle Paul as really a marvelous champion of the gospel of the Messiah. And he goes through, and if you look at his missionary journeys, absolutely phenomenal. But if you look at his synagogue activity, this was his pattern. This was his missionary pattern. Arrive to a town, find a synagogue, preach Jesus, start a riot, and then leave. And Paul had the ministry of riot. And of course, he preached in such a way that there was no doubt as what he was saying. He preached the cross in such a way that it became the dividing line. It was the line drawn in the sand by the apostle. And everywhere he went, he preached it boldly. He preached it. Sometimes when we read 1 Corinthians, remember Paul says he came with much fear and trembling. You have to take that in its context, because as you read the book of Acts, this man is no wimp. He's no introvert. Here, at one point in the book of Acts, they're ready to kill him. And Paul says, well, let me go out and talk to them. No, Paul, you don't understand. They're going to kill you. Well, let me go out and talk to them. I can preach Jesus to them. He was fearless in his proclamation of the gospel. There are two things that Paul has done for the church. There are many things, but there are two things that he has done that really has stood out as an incredible legacy. The first, he was the church's greatest missionary. Paul was the church's greatest missionary. If you look, just look in the back of your Bible sometime at Paul's three missionary journeys. Realize that he traveled by foot primarily. Look at the places that he went. His goal, his heart's desire, was to take that gospel to places that had never heard of Christ. That's why he wanted to take the gospel to Spain, as he tells the Roman Christians in the Epistle to the Romans. I want to take the gospel to Spain because they've never heard the gospel. The apostle was a tireless missionary, and as a missionary, he had a primary objective: preach the gospel and plant churches. That was his missionary work. Preach the gospel and plant churches. Why? Because that's what it was to disciple the nations. Preach the gospel, plant churches. Preach the gospel, plant churches. And so that's what he did, and he stands as the church's greatest missionary. But he is also the church's greatest theologian. Not only did he give us nearly half of the New Testament, which is no small matter, he was the church's greatest theologian. Articulating for us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the great themes of the gospel of grace. Read his masterful work of the Epistle to the Romans. Do you know what Romans is? It's a missionary support letter. Read Romans carefully and you realize that the purpose Paul is writing the book to the Romans is so that when he passes through their way, he will gain missionary support from them on his way to Spain. It was a missionary support letter. How many missionary support letters do you ever get that are 16 chapters long and articulate the glorious themes of the gospel of grace? Paul, in the very course of doing his missionary work, proved himself to be the church's greatest theologian. He was a theologian of the cross. Not only does he give us almost half of the New Testament, not only is he the church's greatest theologian in the classical sense, but he's also the church's greatest polemicist, the church's greatest battler. Some of the greatest pieces of polemical writing ever given to us come from the pen of the Apostle Paul. Take Galatians. Take Galatians, for instance. Here's Paul who is battling. He is battling the heresy of the Judaizers, and he does it with force, he does it with passion, he does it with zeal, and there are no holds barred from his approach. There's much that we can learn from this great apostle, and he does indeed stand as the church's greatest missionary and the church's greatest theologian. Let me just say one other quick thing, just in case you've ever taken a college class on the New Testament or early Christianity, there's usually the idea floated around that there were different brands of Christianity within the early church. There was, of course, the Pauline form of Christianity, which was somewhat against law and very pro-Gentile. And then you had other forms. You had a Petrine brand of Christianity, that is Peter's form of Christianity, and James' form of Christianity, and so on and so forth. And really what New Testament scholars of a liberal stripe try to do is they try to pit these writers against each other, these apostles, these emissaries against each other. And let me just say that the Apostle Paul was an apostle that was absolutely, completely, 100% faithful to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, as all of the apostles were. It is one gospel, it's one message. And so here's Paul, no doubt one of the great pillars of the church. Now, when we survey the book of Acts, what we find is that Acts really is the beginning of the inaugural glory of our Lord. It demonstrates the fulfillment of many Old Testament promises of restoration. It's the conquest settlement theme through missions and evangelism, and it is the cornerstone of church history itself. What we're going to do next week is we're going to look at what we can find regarding the apostles after the time of the book of Acts, which, of course, we're left up to tradition, but at least we do have tradition to look at, and we will see what the apostles did after this time of the book of Acts. And then after that, we'll look at another very important historical feature that happened within the apostolic period, and that is the destruction of Jerusalem. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your church. Lord, we are such a small, tiny, little reflection of your body in this world. And yet what a great privilege it is to be a part of your body. And Father, we thank you for those who have gone before us. We thank you for the apostles. We thank you for these men of courage and faith. And we thank you for the legacy that they have left us, the foundation that they have left us. Father, we thank you for this great privilege of being a part of the Church of Christ in this world. Father, as we worship together, we pray that you would give us exuberant hearts and reverent hearts as we worship our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.